Good morning, beloved congregation. If my calculations are correct, I believe that this is Ascension Sunday in the calendar of the church. And we know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived, he died in Calvary, he was buried, but he was raised again the third day. But after 40 days, he ascended on high. And not only is he ascended on high, but we have the blessed promise that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. And our Savior is present with us this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. May he be pleased to minister to each of our hearts. God's primary focus in the world is not upon Downing Street or the White House or the Kremlin, nor is it upon the Vatican or Mecca or any of those financial institutions in the world with all their ups and downs, all their instability. God's primary focus in the world is upon his beloved church, bought and paid for. And so it's a delight to be meeting this Lord's Day morning. And with the Ascension in mind, I just want to read from Acts 1, verse 1 to 11, and then we'll have our opening hymn, which focuses on the exaltation of Christ, and then we'll commit ourselves to God in prayer. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in Acts 1, verse 1 through to 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. So reads God's most precious word. We will have our opening hymn.
The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decree, or doubt his royal promises. Judge of all the earth is
Let us pray. Our great and eternal God, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, will so come again in like manner. And we look forward to the day when our Saviour will indeed come again. And we ask, Lord, that until that time that you would be pleased to abide with us and use us in your most holy service. We thank you for the enlightening ministry of your Holy Spirit, who has opened our understanding to grasp the glories of the wonderful gospel that we believe. By him we understand that your moral law is holy and righteous and good. It's a manifestation of your holy nature. And as such, our God, it is perfect and unchanging. And we love your law because it is an expression of yourself. Our Father, we do indeed confess that we have sinned, and therefore the law we know cannot save us. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in your sight. We know that through the law comes knowledge of sin. We cannot merit redemption from sin or ransom ourselves from the bondage of evil by our own works, our own merit. Because, Lord, we have already fallen far, far short of the perfection of your holy law. So we do rejoice and we do thank you that you have opened up another way back to yourself, and we can run to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and through faith obtain the salvation he purchased for us on the cross. Lord, we are overwhelmed. We are grateful, and we delight to worship you, the living God, and glory in the gospel. And we ask that you would cause us to live in the light of this. We know that we are often unfaithful, so we humbly ask, make us in practice what we are before you in position. Grant us increasing practical righteousness and holiness by your word and spirit. Mold us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be reflected in us, seen in us. May you be pleased to take us up and use us as tools, instruments in your service. We pray, Lord, for those who have been laid aside in recent days with illness, particularly Rachel, that she would speedily recover from this virus. Pray for Michael, who's self-isolating. Continue to pray that Janet would have a peace at all understanding. And Lord, we thank you for Catherine and Gabe. We pray that they will settle quickly in Romania. Thank you for your good hand upon them. And we ask that Catherine would find a spiritual home quickly to settle in, quickly pick up the language, and not be feeling isolated or out on a limb. But Lord, we commit her and Gabe. We commend Paul and Maria and the family into your hands also. And we also, Lord, pray that you would bless the work of mission. We thank you for our brother Jose and the family over there in Portugal. We pray that you would bless that little church. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had with Jose and his family over recent years. We ask, Lord, your hand would be upon the work of European Missions Fellowship. Thank you for SGA, for Grace Baptist Missions, for Caring for Life. Thank you for our good brother Egal over there in Israel. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to draw onto yourself those who at the moment don't see Jesus as their Messiah, but they would come to embrace him who came into the world and give himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, our first reading comes from Exodus chapter 2. We looked at verses 23 through 25 a few weeks ago. I'm going to read from verse 23 again. We'll read through to verse 15 of chapter 3. Keep your little marker in that part of the Bible, that section of the Bible, because then after our second hymn, we'll come back and take up our reading from Exodus chapter 4. So this is the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he had led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? Then God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 15. We'll now have our second hymn before we come back to chapter 4 and read from verse 1 to 17.
Gentle Savior.
so let us hear the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, reading through to verse 17. And Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have I not? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we consider these portions of Scripture this morning. May we read, may we mark, may we learn from your precious truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, on the whole, things in the kingdom of God were not looking particularly good. The Creator of the heaven and earth had once promised to bless all the families of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. From his seed, from Abraham's seed, would come the Christ, who would undo the fall of man into sin and reconcile sinners to God. But these chosen descendants of Abraham, they cried, they groaned because of their taskmasters. These chosen descendants of Abraham were in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. They were an oppressed people. They were a broken people. They, to all intents and purposes, a blessing to no one. The passages just read from the book of Exodus describe for us what God did to set his people on the road to becoming a blessing to the nations. My friends, that process becomes clearer and clearer as you move through the Exodus narrative. Time obviously doesn't permit a look at the wider picture. So what I want to do is basically look at God's first step in delivering his people from bondage as a master workman, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, picks up the tool of his choice and he sets to work with that particular tool to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery. What was his tool? What was his instrument? Well, friends, it was none other than Moses. And he picks up this tool and he uses it as triumphant Lord, as sovereign Lord. At the Father's right hand, he will surely accomplish his purpose, whatever tool, whatever instrument he picks up, even though, even through us, beloved, even through us, he'll hasten the day of deliverance. The passage states that the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh. We're told in verse 10, said to Moses, "Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And we can think of a number of reasons why God's choice in sending this man was a good choice. It was a wise choice. We know Moses was born during a time when Pharaoh was particularly persecuting the Hebrews with respect to their children, killing those little baby boys. So his mother, in an effort to save his life, first hid him, then placed him in a basket in the River Nile. There, the daughter of Pharaoh found him, and he was subsequently brought up in Pharaoh's household. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, when Stephen is giving his sermon before his persecutors, he relates the result of Moses' royal upbringing, this training in the courts of Pharaoh. Lead us to conclude that Moses was a good choice. Moses is the man most suited to visit Pharaoh and say, "God has sent me to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt." And we can think of more reasons why Moses was the obvious choice, was a good choice, a wise choice for the task. Moses had a zeal for God. After he had grown up, he rose to defend his own people. And that's what we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way," verse 12, "he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." And according to the author of Hebrews, that was actually an act of faith in action. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he came of age," we just read it, when he was grown, "by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And that's how the writer of Hebrews relates to us Moses' faith. And all of this suggests to us that Moses was indeed a good choice. He had the education, he had the zeal for God. We find here two factors combining to make Moses the obvious choice for the job. And indeed, we can add on top of those two positive factors the fact that his 40-year stint as a shepherd had surely taught him patience and dependence upon God. Plus, he knows something of desert life. That is obviously a strength, as we would put down in, you know, application forms, what are the strengths, what are the weaknesses of this character. We would be putting down, well, surely, you know, a strength of Moses' character is the fact that he spent so much time in the wilderness. That is a quality that would surely help him in leading the people through the wilderness. Yes, friends, adding it all together, we conclude that God's choice in sending Moses
was an excellent choice, a wise choice, a very good choice. Moses was surely a worthy instrument. He is a worthy tool in God's hand for the task before him. Okay, let's push the pause button for a second. Let's pause and examine the question once more, a little more carefully. What sort of man was this whom God chose to send to Pharaoh? Well, the closer we look, the more brokenness we actually see. To begin with, Moses was hopelessly out of touch with the goings-on in Egypt. He had been out of circulation for 40 years. He may have been raised in Pharaoh's palace, but he spent the second half of his life in the back end of a desert, floating around as a shepherd with sheep. And just as you wouldn't expect someone who's been living in some, you know, little Pacific island since 1980 to turn up and start telling the Prime Minister what to do, so it makes little sense to suggest that Moses face Pharaoh in his palace and speak on behalf of a minority he hasn't seen, and they haven't seen, for some 40 years. And what of his own people? Well, Stephen, again referring to that sermon in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says in Acts 7, verse 25, that Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. And so that time when Moses went out to see the affliction of his people, saw the Egyptian beating the Israelites, and he killed the Egyptian, he assumed at that time that the people would understand that, you know, this is, you know, God's going to use me here to deliver you. But Stephen adds in Acts 7, verse 25, but they did not understand. Instead, they reject Moses. And the next day, says in Acts 7, verse 26, the next day, Moses appeared to two of them as they were fighting, two Hebrews, tried to reconcile them, saying, what are you doing fighting with one another? But they turned around and said, who do you think you are telling us what to do? Are you going to do to us what you did to the Egyptian yesterday? And, of course, Moses thinks he's blown his chance, and he hightails it to the desert. And to make matters worse, for 40 years he had lived in Midian. He had lived away from Israel, away from the communion of the saints, away from, if I could put it in this terminology, friends, away from the Old Testament church. He's away from the Old Testament people of God. True, the service of the Lord among the people of God in Egypt was weak, but the fact that the church, the Old Testament people of God, were weak did not give Moses the right to withdraw from it and to be content to be by himself. He may have had to flee for his life, but even this state or quality did not free him from the obligation of maintaining the unity of the church and standing alongside the people of God. Now that becomes evidence in his response to God at the burning bush. Though God calls him to a task in his kingdom, Moses raises no less than five objections, five excuses. And chapter 3, verse 11, he argues that he's unworthy. In chapter 3, verse 13, he's basically saying, well, who is God? What can you do? In chapter 4, verse 1, he's arguing that the people won't believe. In chapter 4, verse 10, he's saying, I'm not a speaker. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he's saying, I'm not interested. Send someone else. So no less than five excuses. You know, after spending 40 years by himself outside the circle of the people of God, outside the circle of the church, The faith that drove him 40 years ago to seek his people and to try and help them had all but withered away. To say no to God 5 times is surely not the language of faith. Even after each objection, God's answer demonstrated that the objection raised basically held no water. Yet Moses persisted in his objections, one after another. And you see, beloved, if faith is shown by its works, Moses' protests and Moses' excuses, one after the other, suggest that Moses' faith was more dead than alive. You see, friends, even by the standard of our corrupt world today, Moses' track record and his prolonged absence from the pulse of real life made Moses an impossible candidate to speak to Pharaoh, let alone deliver a people from bondage. So as we step back a little bit and look at Moses' life, we see just how broken it was. And maybe we reassess what we were thinking initially about, oh yes, good choice. Moses was such a broken, mangled tool. Hardly a fitting instrument to lead Israel out of bondage and hasten the day of the coming Redeemer. And sometimes, friends, it can be a similar scenario with ourselves. You know, we can look at ourselves and we can see so much brokenness in ourselves. We can see so much brokenness in each other. So many character flaws, so many character faults, so much weakness, so much ignorance and folly. We don't see at the end of the day how God can ever use any one of us. We don't see how we can be used of God and likewise hasten Christ's second coming. We tend to think sometimes that our personal weaknesses, our personal faults, surely through me, through him, through her, through our little church, God's kingdom cannot be made to come. We're so focused on our weaknesses and our faults and our failings. And yet, beloved, we come to this passage. And we learn that it's not for us to puzzle over the tool that God is pleased to use, nor to be offended by the brokenness of the instrument of God's choice. Beloved, it's for us to believe that the God of glory knows what he's doing when he picks up the tool to use it. Isn't that wonderful? God knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows what he's doing with you, and he knows what he's doing with me. And God says, verse 8, he says, I have come down to deliver them. You know, God is with us, beloved. And my brother David Utterton, phone call during the week, mentioned that 8th verse, the fact that God comes down. And yes, we're thinking about the ascension in our introduction, but God is a God at hand, friends. And God comes down, and he comes down to deliver his people. And he says in verse 10 to Moses, come now. Yes, this broken instrument, this mangled instrument, this instrument that had 40 years in the wilderness thinking that he had blown it, that God would never use him. In verse 10, God says, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh. Come now, he says. Come on, Moses. I'll take you up. I will use you. So God makes no mistakes. And God knows very well every detail of Moses' background. He knows every detail of Moses' character, just as he knows every detail of your character and my character. Yet God is pleased to call this particular sinner to perform this particular task for his glory. And beloved, since God calls, there can be no objection to his commission, neither on Moses' part nor on the part of those whom he sends. What's important, beloved congregation, is not what sort of tool or what quality of tool the Lord is pleased to use. The only thing that's important, the only thing that's always important, is who handles the instrument, who handles the tool. So, who is the master tradesman that chooses so unlikely a tool? It's perfectly clear from the passage. It's the Lord God Almighty. Moses knew the desert. One day he saw something he had never seen before. He seen this shrub on fire, but the flames were not consuming it. The bush was burning without disintegrating. An investigation brought him closer to behold this wonder, until a voice stopped him in his tracks, a voice that instructed him to come no closer. Indeed, he was told to take off his sandals from his feet, for the place where he was standing was holy ground. The voice from the burning bush identified himself with the words, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The significance of these words was clear to Moses. Here was the Lord God Almighty, hence the fear that gripped Moses. There is significance in the way God revealed himself to Moses on that particular occasion. Long ago, when God appeared to Abraham, he simply walked down the road with two angels to Abraham's tent, and Abraham didn't know his guest, who his guest was, until he had delivered his message. Why not the same this time? Why not just walk up to Moses in the desert and introduce himself? Why a burning bush on this particular occasion? Well, beloved, fire has a specific meaning in the scriptures. A special fire in scripture means that God is present. For example, when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham to divide a number of animals in two, making of the parts two separate though parallel rows. According to the custom of the time, a covenant was confirmed by the two parties passing between the two rows of animal parts. As a sign that God confirmed this covenant, God passed between these two pieces. And how did he pass between these two animal parts? How did he do that? He did it in the form of a burning torch. That burning torch indicated that God himself was present. So Moses certainly knew this material. His mum would have taught him that, taught about Abraham, the covenant, etc. That Moses now saw a fire that did not consume the bush could leave him with only one conclusion: God was here. But more often than that, fire implies more than God is present. It implies that God is present in judgment. Fire includes the concept of judgment. In Genesis 3:24, after Adam and Eve are turned out of the Garden of Eden, there's a flaming sword, set in the garden to protect the tree of life. In Genesis 19, God rained fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Includes judgment, picture of judgment. Leviticus 10, as we saw a few weeks ago with Nadab and Abihu, fire coming from above the altar to consume those two boys who decided they would offer strange, profane fire before the Lord that he had not commanded. You see, beloved, the fire indicated that God was present, yes, but this is a God who tolerates no sin, a God whose holiness demands judgment. Moses surely knew the meaning of the fire in God's revelation. Now, here was a bush on fire, yet nothing burned. Here then was God in his glory. Here was God in his holiness, and the holiness of this God should imply that anything sinful in his presence would be immediately consumed, Moses himself not least of all. But beloved, as the bush, though burning, was not consumed, so Moses, though in the presence of a holy and a righteous God, was not consumed by God's awesome holiness. So you see, friends, displayed at the burning bush was not just the presence of a God of great glory and holiness. Here was also manifested the mercy of a God of great, great grace. This God of holy glory and infinite mercy leaves no doubt in the mind of Moses precisely who he was. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This God of holy glory and great mercy identifies himself as the God of the covenant. Some 400 years before, God had said to Abraham, I establish my covenant with you. And what was that covenant? That covenant was to be God to you, to be your father, to make me your child. So I will care for you, provide for you, so that you can live for me. And beloved, that same promise made to Abraham and was repeated to Isaac and then again to Jacob. God was their God, Israel was his people, and Moses' own father, Amram, believed that and therefore had the faith to hide Moses and so spare him that death in the Nile. But after saying this to Abraham so long ago, God speaks again. He is saying, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have not forgotten what I said then. I remain true to my words. I remain true to my promises. I am faithful. In fact, even now, he says in verse 8, even now I hear the cry of the land of Egypt. I hear their cry in the land of Egypt, and I am come down. You see, in this fashion, God displays himself to Moses at the burning bush, and in so doing reveals to Moses who he is. Then Moses receives the mandate, a mandate he doesn't feel up to. And we'd agree, having looked at some of the negatives, he has a pile of negatives against him. But before he gets his mandate, he is told who this God is who gives him the mandate. And that is where the emphasis lies, beloved. Not on the tool, not on the instrument, but on the handler of the tomb. So it is that when Moses objects to his call, to the mandate, it is to the identity revealed in the burning bush that God draws his attention. Moses' first objection concerned himself. Who am I? Who am I that you've come to me? But God's response is, who you are is basically besides the point. The point is, Moses, I will be with you. And the important question is, who am I? That's what's important, getting our eyes fixed on God and who God is. And when Moses comes up with the second objection, just who is this God? What kind of God is this? Then God reveals his name. God says, I am the God of glory, the God of power, infinite holiness, who speaks to you from the burning bush. I am who I am. With that name, God stresses that he is the eternal one. He is the self-existent one. He's the glorious one. He's the majestic one, infinitely merciful and faithful. Further, in answer to the third objection, you know, the people won't believe me. God displays that he is a God of power. The rod becomes a snake, becomes a rod again. Moses' hand becomes leprous, becomes clean again. You see, beloved, all of these responses to the excuses of Moses serve to underline further what God displays in that burning bush that is not consumed. In each response, his identity as God is revealed to Moses. This is the God who says to the shepherd with poor qualifications, come thou, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, beloved, we see the point. We see the point. Moses may feel inadequate, as we often feel inadequate. Moses may feel inadequate, and Pharaoh may seem all-powerful, and the people so rebellious, they're not likely to listen. But it's God who sends. It's God who directs. All this isn't, all Moses' arguments aren't that important when you get the focus, when you get the perspective right. Beloved, let's be clear. Moses was nothing more, nothing less than an instrument in the hand of the Almighty Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it's never for people to say that the tool God is pleased to use to work the redemption of his people and so make Israel a blessing in Christ is damaged or broken. It is for people to realize that the God of heaven and earth is powerful to use with success whatever tool, whatever instrument he in his wisdom is pleased to pick up and use. You know, events recorded later in the book of Exodus make clear that God made no mistake in calling Moses. God's people were delivered. But the success was not because Moses was shown to be such a gifted leader. He remained a man of sin, as we know. The success came because Israel's covenant God took up Moses and used him for God's glory and the church's good. So it's never the tool, it's never the instrument that's important. It's the covenant God who handles the tool. And this God, beloved, as we well know, this God has not changed. Through many centuries have passed, God is still the same. In the course of the Old Testament, he sovereignly called many persons to specific tasks in his kingdom, be it prophets, be it priests, be it kings, be it shepherds. And it's the same today, beloved. Beloved, God still calls people to specific tasks in his kingdom, be it parents or teachers or doctors or nurses, carpenters, plumbers, gardeners, simply being a faithful witness to the neighbor next door. Every last person to whom God give a task is a sinner. Every last one beset with weakness. Every last one beset with hidden skeletons in the cupboard, deep regrets over things in the past, character flaws, faults. God knows about every one of them. And every one of them all needing the atoning work of the promised Savior. But God, beloved, God used with success every one of the instruments which he ever laid up, which he ever took up upon his hand. Not once did God take up a tool to use, then discard it as useless without accomplishing the purpose for which he picked it up. Not once. Well, correction, once. Once only God rejected the tool of his choice, the instrument of his choice. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It was that beloved tool, instrument of his choice. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord discarded his only begotten son and did it knowing his son was able to accomplish the work that he set him to do. And Christ did it. Unless, as he appeared useless, he appeared to human eyes, he paid for sin. He reconciled sinners to God. He destroyed the evil one and overcame death for us. In his kingdom today, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, uses fathers and mothers, teachers, doctors, nurses, preachers, shop assistants, accountants, electricians, joiners, plumbers, all his tools in his hand to accomplish particular purposes geared to hasten the return of Christ on heaven's clouds. All are sinners, yes, all sinful. Every tool he grasps for a particular task is broken, twisted, warped, but he uses them nevertheless with success to make his kingdom come. But people remain people at the end of the day. Every tool Christ uses is faults, and people can rightly point out those faults and offer criticism. But always, beloved, always the fault is beside the point. When the exalted Christ and his wisdom is pleased to use a particular tool to accomplish a particular task, it is for us to respect his choice and praise and glorify his name for it. For he makes his kingdom come, and he exalts his name not through the use of perfect tools, the latest and the best tools. Now, friends, he makes his kingdom come in the home, in the church, in the office, through the use of broken tools like ourselves. The world will tell you, you can't build anything at all that particular way. You have to be contemporary, you have to appeal to public taste. And they say that's why you Christians don't get anywhere. And they criticize, they point the finger. But beloved, if God is the master builder, who's in a position to criticize? Know it well. To criticize God's choice of tool is ultimately to criticize God. God wouldn't take complaints from Moses. He won't take it from the world, nor will he take it from us. Instead, beloved, it is for us to acknowledge that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that God is pleased to use particular tools, even us, for his glory and our good and the church's good. Soon, beloved, soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And as we look back with perfect vision into the years of the past, we'll find confirmation that the tools Christ was pleased to use over those years, yes, they were broken tools, but nevertheless, they became more than useful tools in the hand of the master builder. We'll find confirmation, too, that the work Christ set out to do with these broken tools, you and I, was successful. God, our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, he makes no mistakes in picking up the tool of his choice for his glory. So, beloved, let the gospel be sufficient for all of us. Let us seek to live it out. Let us put off the old man, put on the new, and let us encourage one another to go forth in the knowledge that no matter how broken, no matter how twisted, no matter how frail we feel, no matter how weak, as a tool in the hand of the King of Kings, we can be used to his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Moses. We thank you that when we examine his life, we can see that he was a man not unlike ourselves, with all the faults, the failings, all the doubts, probably all the questions that he had during those 40 years in the wilderness, thinking that he had blown it. But we thank you, our God, that you are faithful to your promises, that you take us up, that you're pleased to use us. We would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to use this little church that you have placed here in Oughton to the glory of your great name. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to further the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that what we ask for ourselves, you would be pleased to grant to other like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, other like-minded churches also. We pray this for the praise and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.